So this piece of paper that you've been given is very useful, not just as a bookmark for the reading, which it is certainly that, but if you can get it into your heads, if it's not there already, it's incredibly useful just to have that timeline, and will save you from all sorts of like obvious mistakes. So, for example, the name Israel refers to, first of all, a person. It's the other name for Jacob. Secondly, it refers to both Judah and Israel together when they were the 12 tribes. Then it refers to the North Kingdom of Israel. And then after the North Kingdom that has disappeared, all that's left of Israel is Israel. So it also refers to what was formerly Judah. So there you go, four possible meanings of the word Israel in the Old Testament. And if you've got this diagram in your head, you go, oh, okay, that's a bit confusing, but as long as I can work out where I am on the timeline, I know what that name is referring to. Anyway, let's pray about the passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us and that you dwell in your temple. And we thank you that the fullness of glory is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we will serve him and suffer with him and rise again with him. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So, when we looked at Exodus 19, that was a few weeks ago, we were reminded that actually seeing God and experiencing the blinding terror of his holiness is not something that the atheist or the unforgiven man should ever aspire to, because his perfect holiness consumes our unholiness. And for people to approach him meant death if they were unforgiven, as it would for you, as it would for me, if not for the mercy of Jesus Christ and his blood shed on the cross. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now today, we focus on this great passage out of 1 Kings chapter 8, which is the place, we focus on the temple of God, which is the place where you and I meet with God through sacrifice. And in our passage today, continuing this Old Testament overview we've been going with, we see this amazing dedication of the temple and Solomon's prayer at its opening. And for 1,000 years, to be at the temple was a big deal, from when it was built to when the second temple was destroyed. It was a big deal to be at the temple. And Jews, whether in Israel or outside of Israel, were required to be at the temple at least three times a year. At Passover, at Pentecost, and for the Feast of Tabernacles, not to mention other times of sacrifices or as the occasion required. Now, preparations for the temple had been going on right from the time, as we learned last week, looking at 2 Samuel 7, the preparations for the temple had been going on right from the time when David, the father of Solomon, was told, you're not the man. You're not the man to build this house. There's various reasons for that, but God says, no, you're not the man. God is going to build an eternal house for David, not the other way around. And so the son of David, David's son, is going to sit on the throne forever. 2 Samuel 7 verse 13. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So David spends the rest of his life gathering materials for the temple, making plans for the temple, but it's his son, Solomon, who gets to build it. And you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 6. It includes verses like verses 21 to 22, which says, Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold, and he extended gold chains across the front of the interior sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold. So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid with gold the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. So it's an amazing and massive structure that Solomon's got underway here. And to get a good sense of it, there's plenty of stuff online. You can Google temple, Old Testament. It'll come up in pictures, or get the New Bible Dictionary. If you haven't got a New Bible Dictionary, buy a New Bible Dictionary. It's better than Google. According to 1 Kings, this temple took 7 years to build. And it's interesting to see that in 1 Kings 7 verse 1, it took Solomon 13 years to build his own palace next door to the temple. So maybe that's an early indication that as good and as great as Solomon was, he was driven by other priorities as well as that desire to please God. There are other things going on. So, yes, your outline that you have actually this week, I'm happy to say, corresponds more or less to what I'm saying, so you might like to follow along in the outline. It's there for you. The first thing is, what we've got now is an amazing sight, which is the dedication of the temple that's described in verses 1 to 21 of the passage. The Ark of the Lord is carried into the temple. The ark is a box. It's an acacia box. It contains the Ten Commandments that were given by God to Moses, and it's too holy to be touched. So there are rings attached to the ark through which long poles could be passed so that the ark can be carried on the poles without being touched by human hand, which could and had, in fact, resulted in death. So verse 5 says, King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they couldn't be recorded or counted. The ark comes into place in the Holy of Holies. Verses 10 to 12 say there's a dark cloud that comes and in which the Lord lives. This dark cloud fills the temple so that the priests can't do their work of sacrifice. Which is hardly surprising. The normal response, if you read through the Bible, when God appears, when he actually appears, usually people fall down. Usually they're filled with fear. Usually they are worshipping. It's some combination, but they can't get on with what they're doing. It's not your ordinary, spectacular event. When God comes, people are afraid. Now, the other thing I notice about these visions of God is that when he appears, it's interesting, isn't it? You say, okay, here is a passage where you get to see God. But he still remains hidden in clouds, in darkness, sometimes with thunder and lightning, such that even when you get to see God, you don't actually see him. There's a mystery at the heart. You don't understand. You can't see. As John 1 says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Now, in 1 Kings, Solomon revises and runs through the history of the ark and the temple and how, as God said, Solomon's the one who gets to build. So we get this amazing prayer in verses 22 to 53, which briefly told speaks of, one, the promise of God, two, the presence of God, thirdly, praying in all circumstances, the need, the importance, the necessity, the encouragement. Be someone who prays. So there you go, and they all belong and begin with the letter P, which just helps you remember what we're on about today. The promise of God, the presence of God, and the people who pray in all circumstances. The promise of God. Solomon makes specific reference to the promise of God in verses 22 to 26, the promises that God made to his father David. Verse 25 says, "Now, Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, 'You shall never fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true.'" And later on too, there's a mention of promise. Verse 56 at the end of the prayer is this marvellous verse that Solomon speaks as an encouragement to all the people, and so therefore to us as well. Verse 56 says, "Praise be to the Lord. who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. So, if you're someone who's worried or anxious or you feel doubt, this is a great word to hear, isn't it? Not one word has failed of all God's good promises that he gave through his servant Moses. You know, in life there are lots of things that cause us worry or anxiety or doubt. And one of the many remedies that the Bible has for anxiety, for doubt, is to read the Old Testament. That's what these verses are telling us. To consider all the great promises that God has made, including to Moses, and point out how not one of those good promises has failed. And remember too, they're not just historical promises meant for ancient Israel, but they're continuing promises. The indication here from Solomon, not one of these promises, it's not just that they've been ticked off and they've been done, it's that not one word of them has failed up to this point. Their past promises, with implications for the present and going on into the future. It's good news. God keeps his promises all the way through. And the idea of God's words and promises being completely trustworthy, it's time and again, it's repeated to God's people, to us, to the just before, just after, as Joshua is invading with his people the promised land. Joshua 21 verse 45. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. Proverbs 30 verse 5. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. See, it's not just in one spot. Oh, yes, God kept his promises. It's right the way through. God is keeping his promises. God has kept his promises. God is now keeping his promises. Not one word. So Proverbs is a timeless book. It's the Proverbs are true wherever and whenever you are. Proverbs 30 verse 5, every word of God is flawless. You see? It's a continual thing. So in the same way that you and I can have confidence in God, because there's not a single one of his promises that has failed, so Solomon's words here at the dedication of the temple, they're a word for us. Don't be anxious. Look to God who does what he says he will. Indeed, we've got more reason for confidence than Solomon, because we've seen Jesus who fulfills all of God's promises. Solomon hadn't seen that yet. Okay, that's the promises of God, the presence of God. Verses 27 to 30 tell us something very important, not just about the promises of God, but secondly, about his presence. Verse 27, this is a question that may have occurred to you as you think about the temple and what it's like. Will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I've built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be opened towards this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So there you see, even at the very dedication of the temple, Solomon is really anxious to implant in his hearers and his readers this idea: you cannot tie God down. You cannot tie God down to a specific location. He says, the heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, much less this temple. It's a huge and magnificent temple. It's made with the wealth and the wisdom of Solomon. It's admired even by the Queen of Sheba. So you get to chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba turns up to have a look-see. What's going on? You know, a bit of a rubberneck tourist thing. Sydney Opera House, Temple of Solomon, very nice, very nice. And she is taken, it says she's out of breath. She can't, but this temple that Solomon's built, it's like a matchbox compared to the greatness of God, which can't even be contained by the highest heaven. That's how big God is. And Solomon recognizes it right at the beginning and says, I've built this thing, but you, God, even the highest heaven can't contain you. Now, fast forward to the destruction of this temple in 587 BC, that's about 400 years later. I think on your little sheet there, I notice it says 586, but I've looked it up and it's 587, so let's not fuss about it, but there it is. No, look, it takes a while to deport people, so 587, 586, they're just taking their time. Because of the continuing sin of Israel, they're deported. And surely one of the great surprises for the Babylonian invaders, so they're coming in to get the temple and the stuff that's in it. And one of the great surprises surely has to be, where's the God of Israel? Because if you think about temples, they're full of gods. Like the Parthenon, it's just a collection of gods. If you, I mean, you get this from reading through 1 Samuel. So the Philistines have their own temple, and it's the temple of the god of Dagon, right? That's his name. And when the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant, as they manage to do, it's a hilarious story. And they put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. Good, great, we'll stick him in there. Of course, the Ark's empty except for the commandments of Moses. It doesn't actually have God in the Ark, in the box. It's just the commandments. And they get the Ark in there, and the next morning their God, which is Dagon, is basically a big lump of rock, you know, shaped. And Dagon has fallen, and his head is off, and his hands are off. And but the point is, see, Dagon lives in the temple of Dagon. So the Babylonian invaders are coming in and they're expecting the God of Israel to be in the temple. Of course he's not there. He's like, the highest heaven cannot contain you, so he's not going to be sitting in the temple. Anyway, they do their thing. But God has, by his own decision, that's what this prayer is about, decided to link himself to this temple. And therefore, whatever the time or the place or the circumstances, to pray towards the temple is to pray to the true God of all creation. 1 Kings 8 verse 30, hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Which leads on to the third major section of this prayer, verses 31 to 53, the prayer that God would hear whenever and wherever his people pray. It's a huge encouragement to them and to us to pray in all circumstances and to be aware that God is listening. Verse 32 calls on God to hear oaths and promises and to judge people as guilty or innocent if they swear an oath before the altar. Verse 34 says, God, will you please forgive sin when we've been defeated by our enemies? Verses 35 to 40, if there's drought or famine or plague, then Solomon begs God to hear if people pray for forgiveness and relief towards his temple. I imagine it will be good when, like, because we pray for rain here in drought-stricken Australia, I imagine it will be good when we pray for God to relieve the drought, to also remember to pray for the forgiveness of sins, just like here. Knowing that sometimes these events, like drought or famine or plague, happen because of God's judgment, because of sin. Sometimes, not always, sometimes. Verse 41 to 43, even foreigners who pray towards the temple will have an expectation that the God of Israel will hear and answer. So there you are, we're in the prayer as well. That's us, we're the foreigners. We're not Israelites, we're foreigners. So Solomon prays, if even someone who's not one of us prays towards the temple, please God, hear their prayer, because God's the king of the lot. not just Israel. Verses 46 to 53, they even anticipate this time when Israel is going to be dragged off into exile, as they were in 587 to 86 and 582. Three waves of deportation to Babylon, and Solomon is praying about it here, 400 years before the event. Prays that even in this situation, which is like a new experience of slavery in Egypt, that God would hear and rescue. And indeed, in Daniel 6, we learn of Daniel publicly praying and regularly praying towards Jerusalem. Even though the temple's been destroyed, as Daniel is praying, sure enough, God hears and answers Daniel, who hears and prays, just as Solomon had prayed so many centuries earlier. So, the amazing reminder of promise and response. It's recorded in verses 54 to 62. Verse 56, not one word of God's promises to Moses had failed. Not one. God kept his promises. And so the people must be fully committed to the Lord, and there's this great offering of sacrifice. 22,000 cattle, 120,000 sheep and goats. And so the temple is dedicated, and they bless the king. Verse 66, they blessed the king and then went home, joyful and glad in heart for all the good things that the Lord had done for his servant David and his people Israel. And that's the end of our passage. So, that prompts, among other questions, this question: where's the temple now? Where's the temple now? This temple that Solomon prays over was completely reduced to rubble in 587, 586. And all the valuables in it were carried off to Babylon. The exiles returned from Babylon, as foreshadowed in our chapter today, and they built another temple. And it lasted until AD 70, when the Roman Empire, they were the top dogs at the time, they were the ones who came in and laid siege to Jerusalem. Many Jewish people died, and the temple was permanently destroyed. So if you go to Jerusalem today, you'll find an Islamic mosque and a bit of temple, the Wailing Wall. That's the temple today. So where's the temple today? Now, what the New Testament does for us is to make perfectly clear that God no longer has a physical temple here on earth. If someone says, come to Israel, help me rebuild the temple, you say, no, I don't need to. The temple is no longer here on earth. It's gone. Herod the Great was responsible for some massive restoration and rebuilding of that second temple. He died in about 4 BC, and it had really been part of his project to rebuild and get the approval of the Jewish people. The Romans had put him in place. He said, I've got to win favour with the people I'm trying to govern. I know, I'll help rebuild a big bit of temple. The Herod the Great extension of the temple. And he did, but so Jesus was born just at the tail end of his reign. Now in Mark 13, verse 2, Jesus says of the temple buildings, do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. In John 2, the disciples are admiring the great stones of Herod's temple, and Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And John adds, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. Where is God's temple today? 1 Kings 8 makes it really clear that Solomon's temple, yeah, it really was God's temple, but God never actually lived there. Where God lives and has always lived is in the Lord Jesus, who is himself the temple of God. And you and I, if we put our trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, the amazing thing is that you and I as well are being built into God's holy temple. Let me read to you from 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You and I also, when we trust in God, are part of the temple. It means that just like the Old Testament people lived under Solomon, he said, look, God, you are too big. You can't fit in this thing that I've just built. So we too can never become too preoccupied with building renovations. I'm very excited about our kitchen, by the way. It is a fantastic kitchen. At the moment, it's just in this sort of kind of empty shell, but you kind of look through the crack and there's nothing there and you think, wow, great things are coming. This is brilliant. And then, you know, who knows? Maybe we'll have some funds left over and there'll be light in here. I was suggesting we could get rid of those stained glass windows and just get some more light in here. That's a good idea, isn't it? But don't tell anybody that that was my idea. I could get into a lot of trouble. Where were we? Yeah. Now, look. The bricks are not the church. The lights are not the church. You and I, as we are joined to Christ, we are the church. We are his holy temple. And because we have been joined to Christ, you and I are to be holy and free from sin as Jesus is holy and free from sin. Our lives and our deeds and our words are designed to reflect the glory of God. So let us live holy and godly lives in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you allowed for this temple to be built. We thank you that Solomon went ahead and did it. We thank you that he knew and taught that the bricks and the mortar and the gold and the silver and the bronze and the workmanship and so on were nothing to do with where you dwelt, but that you live in Jesus Christ. And we ask that through trust in Jesus, you'll forgive our sins and cause us to be your holy temple. Amen.